If you follow any of the polls, particularly the national census polls we've had in Canada, you probably already know this, but British Columbia is the most irreligious province in all of Canada. Back in the 2001 national census, a total of 35% of British Columbians ticked the box where they said they have no religion. The next national census was in 2011, and the number went from 35% up to 44% of British Columbians ticked the box that says, I have no religion. Probably in 2021, we'll have another national census. I'm anticipating that curve kind of continues in the same direction. That's simply to say, and I think you know this experientially, that it is becoming increasingly common in the city of Victoria to meet people who have almost no Judeo-Christian background, who aren't even familiar with what we would consider some of the most common stories of the Bible. I met people who don't even know the story of Adam and Eve, for instance. People who've never set foot through the door of a church and whose view of Christianity and Christians can be just slightly on the negative end, particularly through what they hear in the media. Do you know anyone like that? I got lots of friends like that. I know lots of people like that. And personally, I would love for them to know Jesus. I want them to understand the good news. I want them to know God and all that he has done for us in Christ. I pray for them regularly. But if you're anything like me, I wonder if you ever get the feeling of, man, there are so many barriers that need to be overcome. I don't even know how this is possible. You ever feel that way? This morning, we're going to complete our series in Acts chapter 16, and our story today is particularly on that subject. This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of a prison guard at the local jail in the ancient city of Philippi. And what's so amazing about this story is at the beginning, this guy, he has no Judeo-Christian background, no interest. He treats Christians in brutal ways. And then at the end of the story, he and his entire family are rejoicing, filled with joy in their newfound faith in Jesus Christ, and they're members of the new local church right there in the city of Philippi. So what happened? I want to look at this story because I want to see in here, because there's so many people, like we said, and we know there's so many barriers. How do we ever move from this point A to point B? How does that happen? And what this story shows us, it has something to do with an earthquake that shakes the very foundations of this guy's life. And what I want to show you this morning is that this is one of the most common ways, just from experience, that God seems to get a hold of people. When he wants to meet people to save them, we're going to see one of the most common ways that he does it. And then we're also going to see what role we can play in that. So I want to break this story up for us into three questions that I want us to track this morning, or four questions, I'm sorry, four. First of all, what kind of person is he? Secondly, what prepared him to encounter Jesus? Third, what happened to him that he eventually embraced Jesus? And then finally, what were the results? So let's track the story through those four questions. First of all, then, what kind of person is he? Well, notice, first of all, a few things about him. First of all, he's a blue-collar guy with a family. He's a prison guard at the local jail. That was a blue-collar type job. And it's in verse 33 that it says that he has a family. Just kind of your regular average Joe guy, works his 9 to 5, goes home, raises his kids, that kind of stuff. Secondly, though, notice he is also a rough ex-military guy who knows how to hurt people. The job of being a prison guard in the Roman culture of its day was given to ex-military, to soldiers. They had already the skill set for it. So when they retired kind of around middle age, they couldn't, you know, travel the Roman Empire anymore. They're not quite as fit anymore to keep up with those young 20-year-old guys. They'd retire, and they would be given jobs like this guy got, to be a guard at the local prison. And so that's the job he's been given. If you remember a few weeks ago, we said that this city of Philippi was a lot like Victoria. It's described as a leading city in its district, just like Victoria, and it's also just like Victoria, and that people love to retire there, particularly soldiers. And the reason was that the emperor gave all kinds of benefits. If soldiers would go and retire in Philippi, kind of nice severance packages, nice RSPs, you know, benefits, join the community, the senior center, things like that as you grow older, all kinds of benefits if you're a veteran, that kind of stuff. So this is what this guy's doing. He is a man who's been trained as a soldier. He's traveled all over the Roman Empire during his days in service. He's seen things that most people have not seen. And quite frankly, he's probably done things to hurt a lot of people that he doesn't usually talk about. If you know what Roman soldiers were into in those days. You can see even some of this roughness in him, the way that he would hurt people. You can see it right there in verse 24. Look with me at verse 24. After he gets the order to put Paul and Silas in jail, we read in verse 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Interesting. Prisons in Philippi would have been either a circle or a square, and there was an outer ring of cells. He could have just put them into any normal cell, but he doesn't put them into a normal cell. He puts them into the inner cell, which was in the center. It's got no windows. All the other cells are around it. It's the maximum security cell. He didn't need to do this. Paul and Silas are not exactly, you know, murderers and, you know, causing all kinds of major problems. What they did wasn't that big of a deal, but he roughs them up, puts them into the maximum security cell, and then it says that he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, these stocks were wooden things that were attached to the floor, and they were attached at a distance from each other. So Paul and Silas would have their legs fastened to the floor. They'd have to sit on the floor. Their legs are pushed apart, very uncomfortable for them to have to sit on a cold stone floor with your feet kind of splayed out apart. Extremely uncomfortable. Again, he doesn't need to do this, but he roughs them up and treats them in kind of a brutal way. He doesn't really care at all. The final thing to notice about this guy, he has no Judeo-Christian background, and he has no interest in it either. We saw a few weeks ago that there are not enough Jews in the city of Philippi to start a synagogue. We also, of course, saw that this is the first mission trip where Paul and his friends have gone over to the city of Philippi. The news about Jesus has not yet come there. So basically, we could say almost everybody in the city has no Judeo-Christian background. But you do remember that Lydia, the story we looked at about 3 weeks ago, Lydia was this single, wealthy businesswoman, and she had sought out the few handful of Jews in the city. She'd sought them out, and she was attending kind of a local prayer Bible study. She wanted to learn more. She'd sought them out. Not this guy. He has no interest to seek out anyone to deal with a Judeo-Christian worldview at all. So maybe I'll summarize this guy like this. I'll say he is an unshakable man with no Judeo-Christian background. He's an unshakable guy. He's a tough guy. He's a rough guy. Blue collar, ex-military. He's an unshakable man with no Judeo-Christian background. So if we were to modernize him just to kind of Victoria kind of ways, here's the way I put it a few weeks ago. I'd say he's like a middle-aged, blue-collar guy. He was in the Navy for a long time. He's retired, now in middle age, and now he's kind of raising his family over in Esquimalt. Got a house over there. His hobbies, though, he still likes to keep up with fitness and kind of fighting and the things he's been training. So he goes to the local gym. He trains in mixed martial arts, likes to fight it out with a 20-year-old guy, see if he can still hold his own. That's the kind of guy he is. Spiritually speaking, he's never set foot in the door of a church. He has never read the Bible. He sees no need for God, no need for Jesus, and no need for the church in his life. He's the guy, certainly, who ticks no religion when the national census occurs. Do you know anyone like this man? How can such people ever move from their present position to seeing their need for Christ and embracing him? How could that ever happen? There just seems to be too many barriers in the way. Well, having seen what kind of person he is, let's ask the second question now. What prepared him to encounter Jesus? There's some things that happened. What prepared him? I'll put it this way. I want to show you that although he does not know it, the tectonic plates under his life are moving in such a way that his life is about to be shaken by an earthquake. And what I simply mean by that is, God is kind of working behind the scenes secretly. There are things that are being put in place for the big moment when he is going to encounter Jesus. And so what I want to show you right now is three ways that he has been prepared for the encounter that is to come, and we can learn all kinds of things from this as we go along. First, God's invisible hand brought Christians inside the walls of his life. God's invisible hand brought Christians inside the walls of his life. Let's pick up the story here. Paul and Silas had been brought before the authorities, the magistrates. They had been brutally beaten with rods. I mean, you got to understand, these are long kind of cane objects. Not only do they bruise you, they would break open your skin. So blood, open wounds, this kind of stuff. So they're brutally beaten. And then they're turned over to this prison guard who may or may not have been part of the beating. He could have been there quite easily as a soldier. And then they're turned over and there he is instructed, you must now put these guys into prison. And so he locks them up inside the walls of the prison. But what he doesn't know is that one of God's purposes is to bring these Christians inside the walls of his life. And of course, even Paul and Silas cannot foresee this. It's not like Paul and Silas are saying to themselves, you know, when they're after they're talking with Lydia and with this slave girl, and they're saying, you know what, we need to come up with a kind of strategic evangelistic plan to reach the ex-military population of the city of Philippi. So here's an idea. Let's get arrested, let's get beaten, let's get put in jail, and maybe God will open up some opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Like, that's not what's going on here. Paul and Silas did not foresee this. This is not part of some giant strategic plan. With Lydia, it was very intentional, of course. They sought out the place of prayer. They talked with her. That's not what's going on here. This is all the invisible hand of God at work in order to save this prison guard. You see, here's the thing. A lot of us read this story wrongly. It's probably acceptable that we do, because if you remember earlier in the book of Acts, we get that marvelous story where Peter's in prison, and then he is miraculously freed from prison. And so you get this great prison break story of Peter being escaping out of the prison. And so we read this story and we think, oh, it's another prison break story. This is not a prison break story. Do you know that? This is not a story about God freeing Paul and Silas from prison. How do I know that? Well, it's right there in the passage. Paul and Silas stay in the prison. After the earthquake, they don't run away. They stay in the prison. And then they have a conversation with the jailer and with his family, whose house would have been attached to the prison on the same property. And then they're still in the prison in the next morning, because we read that the police come because they're supposed to let them go. We have that little funny thing going on at the end where eventually the magistrates show up. And if you look down there later in the verse, we read that in verse 39 it is, the magistrates came to the prison and, quote, took them out. You tracking with this? This is not a prison break story, because they don't leave the prison. No, this is a story of Jesus setting a prison guard free. That's the distinction. And it all begins by God putting some Christians into the life of the prison guard. And listen, maybe God's doing the same thing with you. Maybe here you're here today and you're a Christian. Have you ever thought that maybe in your life, the people that you know who are most opposed to Christianity and maybe even most opposed to you, it may be that God has put those people into your life because he wants to save them. And he may have a role for you with those people, though right now, like Paul and Silas, you could never foresee what role you could have because they're not treating you very well at all. But who knows what God might want to do in his good time. Or maybe you're here today and you're just kind of checking out Christianity. We are so glad that you are here, if that is you. Could it be that God's invisible hand has led you here today amongst Christians because God wants to say something to you, that God wants to change your entire life? Well, let's see how the story continues. Let's see what else we can learn. What else prepared this prison guard for the big moment? Secondly, he unintentionally learned some things about the gospel. He unintentionally learned some things about the gospel being the message of Christianity. There's something about this passage that for years it troubled me, actually. I'd read it and I was like, I don't quite get this question that he asks. Because if this guy has no Judeo-Christian background, how does he go from no Judeo-Christian background to suddenly asking in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? I mean, his question clearly reveals to us that somewhere along the line, he's gained a basic understanding, might be very rudimentary, but a basic understanding of who God is, of his own sin, of the fact that he is under judgment for his sins, so that then he is now asking this question of what must I do to be saved? So how did he move from being this guy to asking that question? Well, I think there's a few clues in the story. Notice, first of all, he uses the same word that the slave girl used. In the story we looked at last week, I had it read for us again today. Remember the slave girl, if you look back at verse 17, she was crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what does he ask? What must I do to be saved? Same exact word. So the question then is, did the jailer know what this slave girl had said? She'd been for days going around the city yelling this. "These men are here to tell you how to be saved." And this had been going on for days, apparently, before finally this spirit was cast out of her. So did they know, or did the prison guard know what she had said? It seems highly likely that he would have. They were in jail because of what happened with her probably just a few hours before this. Jailers, prison guards would have kept records of who their prisoners were, what the charges were. So he would have been probably briefed at least on the story if he had not heard it directly. So he probably heard this story about this girl, of what she had said, and of the complete transformation that happened to her. Then, as we're going to see in a few moments, Paul and Silas, they're praying when they're in prison, praying out loud. They're also singing songs. Apparently, it says they do this for a few hours. The sense there is a continuous doing of this. Verse 25 says the other prisoners are listening to this. So, did the prison guard listen as well? Did he overhear the prayers? Did he overhear the songs? Whatever the case, we certainly know one of the key things to it all was the earthquake itself. We know this because the prisoners' chains fall off, the stocks open, the prison doors suddenly are opened, and so when the jailer shows up and he sees all this, he's like, this is miraculous, this is uncanny. Why would this even happen, that all these guys are going to go? And so something clicks in his mind that he at least recognizes this. He recognizes that the God that Paul and Silas serve is on their side, that he has treated Paul and Silas brutally, and that he deserves to be judged by the God that Paul and Silas serve. So at the very least, he has got at least that understanding of what's going on here. Now again, backing up, I think this should be tremendously encouraging. Again, sometimes as Christians, we need to be very intentional. We need to say, okay, here's an opportunity. We can go share the gospel with people, like Paul and Silas did with Lydia. They sought out the prayer group, and they went, and as they had opportunity, shared. But again, there's no strategic plan going on here. This is just simply being faithful. They're just living their life. They're going along as they normally do. They're saying their prayers. They're singing. They're going to church, so to speak, except for churches in jail right now. They're talking about God with one another. And then an opportunity arises. So listen, sometimes as Christians, you just need to relax a little bit. You just need to say, okay, I'm going to live faithfully. I'm going to live what I'm called to be as a Christian. And you never know the seeds that will be planted. You never know how God may use them for his purposes. I can remember having like conversations with somebody about Jesus in a coffee shop and thinking, that's why I'm here. I'm here for this person. Conversation was either good or bad. I don't even remember. But after that person left, someone else turned and said, "Hey, I just heard you talking about Jesus. Could we talk about that?" How was I to know that somebody was overhearing our entire conversation and then where that would lead to? So you never know, as you live faithfully, how God will use your life. So this man unintentionally picked up a few pieces of truth along the way. Third, finally, he saw how Jesus' people suffered. We're still talking about what prepared him. And this one final one is he observed how Jesus' people suffered. Look with me at verse 25. Verse 25 says this, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Just don't overlook that verse. Just recognize what's going on here. They've just been beaten with rods. They're in a tremendous amount of pain. The jailer later is going to wash their wounds, which means this beating broke the skin. So there's blood coming out all over their backs. There's still open wounds that have not been treated. They're bruised. They're probably starting to ache a lot by this point. Not only that, they're either sitting or having to lie on the floor in terribly uncomfortable positions. They can't even go to sleep. So now it's midnight, and they're still continuing on. They're also sitting in total darkness because this is the maximum security cell in the center. And yet we read they are praying and they're singing. I mean, what kind of songs did the jailer hear coming out of that jail cell? Did he hear something like, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Did he hear some song like we sang this morning? "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name." Did he hear some songs like, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more." What did he hear coming out of that prison cell? Whatever he heard, he certainly thought, there is something different about these guys. There is something uncanny about these men. Prisoners don't do that. When he locks up prisoners, like most prisons, watch any Netflix documentaries, they swear, they curse, they break everything in the prison cell, they get in fights with one another, and all of a sudden he's got these guys that are praying and they're singing hymns to God. The way that they suffered is something he could not just look past. Then you can see it after the earthquake as well. Paul and Silas, the doors are open, right? They're sitting inside the prison. The jailer now comes to the outside of the door. The door's hanging open. What would happen in any TV show at this point? All the prisoners just got busted free from their cells. The prison guard just showed up. What happens now? Oh, it's a beatdown. Because that prison guard has roughed up everybody, and now it's their chance to get revenge. So the prison guard, in any story that you would hear nowadays, will get beaten into a pulp and killed, most likely. But that's not what happened here. Paul speaks kindly to him. He doesn't even rebuke him for the way that he has treated them. And Paul then speaks words of compassion and saves his life. In other words, this prisoner, he sees there's something uncanny about these men, and particularly in the way that they suffer. And listen, it's all through history. It has been the way that Christians have suffered because of the great hope that we have in the Creator and in the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and makes a great promise to us about the world to come. It is based on that that Christians have suffered in uncanny ways. People have watched as Christians have refused to deny Jesus Christ, knowing that they would be burned at the stake, strangled to death, thrown into a river and drowned, or far worse things even than that. People have watched as plagues came through cities, killing everybody, and people in the city would flee the city, even fleeing their own husbands, their own wives and children, leaving in the city to die, and the Christians would stay in the city knowing that they were going to get the disease themselves and die, but they stayed to care for those who were sick and dying. Why would they do such a thing? People have watched as Christians have forgiven people who have done horrible things to them. Do you remember back in 2006, a young man broke into a little Amish one-room schoolhouse? Do you remember that incident? And this guy broke in and he took hostages of people, and then he shot and he killed, was it five or seven? I got it in my notes. I better make sure I get this one correct. Five. He shot five children, all girls from ages 7 to 13, and then he shot himself. Do you know in that story, by the end of that evening, the Amish community had gone to the parents of the shooter's house and had said to the parents, "We lost children today. You lost your son today. We want you to know that we forgive your son, and we want to be here to support you and to walk with you through your grief." 3 days later, the funeral was held for the shooter. He had a wife and children. Half the people, half at that funeral were Amish people. And the whole country, all the news was, how could these people do this? How could you forgive such a horrific thing? Some sociologists wanted to know the answer to this. They're secular sociologists, not Christians at all. 4 years later, they went to the Amish community and did interviews, and they wanted to discover, how is it possible for your community to react like this and to forgive like this? And they wrote a book, which you could read if you'd like, called Amish Grace. And they basically narrowed it down to this. They said, these people are Christians. They believe that God sent Jesus Christ into this world, that Jesus, as the Son of God, died for their sins in their place, for the crimes they deserve, and that Jesus died forgiving his murderers. They said, at the center of Amish life, at the center of their lives, is a love which has forgiven all, which has forgiven the very one who murdered the incarnate Son of God. That was their answer. And they were just thinking, this is uncanny the way these people do this. And the way that Christians suffered in those moments drew tremendous attention to the hope and the power that is in Jesus Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest ways we bear witness to Jesus is simply by the way that we suffer. A few weeks ago, our family was visiting a friend of ours. And this friend of ours is middle-aged. She's an accomplished young woman. Unfortunately, she's got cancer. The cancer tumor was 17 inches long. She is going through chemo treatments, brutal treatments. As you probably know, those of you who've gone through this before, of course, all her hair is gone. And so we're sitting there having, we're sitting there having lunch with her. She's bald. My kids are seeing her. It's a little bit shocking to see her as she's bald. And she is sitting there talking about how in the face of what's maybe, hopefully not, but maybe her imminent death, the prognosis is not good. She's talking about the great hope that she has in the face of all of her suffering and perhaps her imminent death. So wanting my kids to hear why, I said to her, could you tell my kids, why is it or how is it that you can have such hope in such difficulty? And her answer was something basically like, I know what Jesus has done for me, that he has saved me, and I know my future is secure. I cannot wait for the future of being with God and all that he has promised to give me. So then we're driving home after, and Heather and I are just talking about, wow, once again, Christianity is not some pie-in-the-sky thing. It's not some philosophy. It's not a self-help technique that can help make your little career better or something. It is so much more than that. It is something that in the real, in the raw parts of life, in the hardest parts of life, it comes in and it makes all the difference in the world. What else can give you that in the face of death? What else can give you courage in the face of death? Oh, you can sound brave. You can say, oh, we rage against the dying of the light. Oh, that's pious talk. That's ridiculous talk. Rage all you want. Death is going to take you down. But the Christian says, because of what Jesus has done, because of his resurrection, I have hope that God will raise me also from the dead, because he's already did it once in Christ, and he promises he's going to do it again. So it's her hope in the midst of real suffering that was a powerful witness to my family and to everyone else that she meets. And I think that's what's going on with this guy. So I've taken all this time right now just to show you all the preparation that goes on in place here. And maybe today, again, maybe you're checking Christianity out. Listen, Jesus can give you the emotional resources to face the most difficult things that life can possibly throw at you, including death itself. That's the kind of hope, that's the kind of power that he offers. So there you have it. Three ways that this unshakable man has been prepared for the earthquake that is about to hit his life, this earthquake that is going to result in his salvation. So let's come to that now. Third, what happened to him that he embraced Jesus? The answer is that his personal and professional life were so badly shaken that it provoked him for the first time to ask the right question. His personal and professional life were so badly shaken, this unshakable man, it provoked him for the first time to ask the right question. Let's pick up the story now in verse 26. Look at your Bible or your insert with me. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So just realize this. In one moment, as happens to so many people, one phone call from the doctor, one phone call from the police saying there's been a car accident. For this man, in one moment, his professional life completely collapses. And because his professional life completely collapses, his personal life does as well. Because you see, in Roman times, a prison guard, if he allowed his prisoners to go free, would be executed. So since he knows he's about to be executed anyways, because he thinks the prisoners are gone, he decides he might as well end his own life. But then look at verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved or rescued?" This earthquake did not just shake the foundations of the jail. This earthquake shook the foundations of this unshakable man's life. Now, you would think that once he sees all the prisoners are there, once he kind of comes to the realization, "Oh, they haven't escaped. I'm not going to be executed." You would think he would now be fine, wouldn't you? I mean, emotionally, what are you going to feel? You think you're about to die, you're going to commit suicide, you realize the reason for it is not actually happening. Okay, I can breathe now, I'm fine. He's not fine. He's worse. Notice, he calls for lights, and it says that he comes in and he falls with fear and trembling down before Paul and Silas. What's going on here? Everything should be better, but now it's suddenly a whole lot worse. Why? Because this crisis in his life has enabled him to see what he never saw before. Now, with piercing clarity, he all of a sudden can see something he didn't see before. He can now see there is actually a fate that is worse than my own death, and that fate is to stand before the judge of the universe and to be condemned as a guilty person. Previously, he always excused and justified all of his actions, but not anymore. Notice, this professional and personal crisis has caused him to ask the biggest and the most important question that every single one of us must ask, and that is simply this: what must I do to be rescued? What must I do to be saved? In other words, what he's saying is, I see that there is a God. That's clear to me now. I didn't see it so clear before. I can see that I have sinned against this God. I excused it before. I don't do so anymore. I can see that I'm guilty. I deserve the punishment that comes to me for what I've done in my life. And so now he's saying to Paul and to Silas, there's got to be something I can do. You've got to tell me there's got to be something I can do to get off the hook. There's got to be something I can do to escape the judgment that deserves to come me. Just tell me and I'll do it. I mean, if it means I got to give away all of my money, I'll do that. What good is money when you're standing before the God and judge of the universe? I mean, I'll say 10,000 Hail Marys if that's what you want me to do. I'll give up drinking. I'll clean up my language. I'll go on a pilgrimage. I'll start meditating. Paul, Silas, just tell me, what do I have to do? That's the question that he is now asking. And friends, it is right here that we once again come to the very heart of the Christian message. Because the heart of Christianity is not what you must do. It's not about what you must do. Thank God it's not. Because what a burden that would place upon us if all of a sudden they said to him now, what you must do is to never sin again. Then you'll be saved. Uh-oh. What you must do is to love everybody just like Jesus did, and you can't screw it up. Uh-oh. What you must do is, I don't know, you got to walk 5,000 miles on your bare feet and then do it again on your knees. I'd attempt it. But that's going to be difficult. No, the heart of the Christian message, listen carefully, it's not about what you must do. No, the heart of the Christian message is this word gospel, which means good news. And news is not about what you must do. News is about something that's been done, isn't it? When you watch the news, the evening news, it's about the events that have already happened. And so this is good news. So there's something, Christianity, the heart of Christianity then, is about something that has happened in history that is such good news that if you hear it, it should thrill you. You should say, are you kidding me? That's true? That's the heart of Christianity. So the good news is this, that Jesus has done something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Jesus has done something for you that you cannot do for yourself. What has he done? He has lived the perfect life that you should have lived but haven't. Not only that, he has died the death that you and I deserve to die for our sins and received the judgment we deserve to receive so that we do not have to do it. He lived the life we should have lived. He's died the death that we should have died. He's done this all in our place already. So the wonderful news of Christianity is that you can be saved from any future judgment for what you've done because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. And how do you receive this? Do you have to go and do something to receive it? I mean, you can almost kind of just see Paul and Silas chuckling to themselves. Do? You think you have to do? Okay, we'll play your game. No, you don't have to do. What's their answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, if they'll believe as well. You got to believe. It's not about doing. It's about believing. In other words, saying to Jesus, you are my only hope. Jesus, save me. Oh, what good news that God does not tell you you got to go do 1,000 things to earn his favor, to earn his acceptance. It's already been done, and the free gift is now offered to you and I of a pardon to stand before the judge of the universe one day and for him to say to us, there is no condemnation if you're in Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done, you are saved. This prison guard, he gets that this is good news. He cannot believe it. He takes Paul and Silas back to his house. He wants his family to hear it. And at the end of the chapter, he is rejoicing. Notice that word. Here's a key. How do you know if you're truly a Christian or if you really understand Christianity? You know that you get it if it's the most thrilling thing in the universe to you. If you somehow think Christianity is boring, if you think it's irrelevant, if you think any of those kind of things, actually, that's proof that you've never understood it yet. You might be on your way, but you haven't got it yet. The penny has not dropped. You know the penny has dropped. If, like the jailer and like his household, you are filled with joy because you've heard news that is so good that it just causes you to rejoice. So again, maybe you're here today checking out Christianity. Could it be, my friend, that God has brought you here today to hear the same message that the jailer needed to hear? That your sins can be forgiven, that you don't have to do something to have them be forgiven? Could it be that he's brought you here to hear the news that it is possible to be rescued from judgment and from hell? Could it be that you've been brought here to hear this good news? And what is that good news? That if you will believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Listen to that promise. You will be saved. How do you do that? You just come before him and say, Jesus, save me from my sins. Save me from judgment. Forgive me and make me right with you. We'd love to talk with you further about that. But let's just back a little bit out of this now and see the big picture again. We're asking the question this morning, how does God rescue people who have no Judeo-Christian background, no interest in it, and are even hostile toward Christians? And what we're seeing here this morning is one of God's most common ways that he uses is a personal or professional crisis. See, here's what happens. When the foundations of your life begin to shake, you begin to ask questions that you may never have asked before. Questions like, is there a God? How can I know God? What's the meaning of life? Is there life after death? Can I be forgiven for the wrong things that I have done? And typically in life, we just ignore all these questions. When life is good and we're sailing along, we're enjoying, you know, all kinds of fun things, we just seem to ignore all these questions. But when a crisis happens, suddenly we start to ask them. As C.S. Lewis writes, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Let me give you two quick examples of this. 2 weeks ago, the pastoral team had the great privilege of going over and having a lunch and an afternoon with our family, which if you're new to Central, we sponsored a refugee family from the nation of Eritrea, and they just arrived, was it now 3 weeks ago or something like that, 2.5 weeks ago? So we got to go over and have a lunch with them, and then there and his two brothers, they were also refugees. They came to Canada a few years earlier. You've seen them up here many times. You've heard their story, pretty incredible. So we got to hear more of their story about what was it like to be in this refugee camp with 30,000 other people. Conditions were terrible, as you can imagine. People have lost everything. It doesn't matter if you're a doctor or if you worked at a fast food chain, everybody's now on the same level. You're living in a refugee camp. The UN would give you a tarp and four poles to make a roof for yourself in the desert. This is where the refugee camp is. So told us that they would have to go walk. They'd walk 2 hours in order to cut down long grass, and they would bring this long grass back so that they could make walls around the tarp roof of their house. And then every day, wake up and they would make coffee in the morning. You could get coffee there. And so they would begin to make the coffee, and the smell of the coffee would go out throughout the camp. And so it would attract people all to their tent. And their tent was a little bit larger. If I understand right, it was about 15 by 15 feet. And so people would come into their tent. And if you ever get to know the family, this is one of these cultures, like the Chinese are always drinking tea. This culture always drinks coffee. I mean, like 5 rounds of it kind of coffee. And they have the whole procedures on how it's done. It's pretty amazing. And so they said that people would come and they would sit in their tent with them all day long, because it's over 40 degrees outside, and they would just drink coffee and they would talk all day. But it was understood that if you came to the tent, you were going to talk about the Bible and you were going to talk about Jesus. That's just what was understood. So here we are, the pastors are sitting around with this family, and we say, well, so what happened? I mean, did anybody become Christians there? And they're like, oh yeah, probably about 90% of the people that came and sat with us. Wow, okay. How many people is 90%? I mean, there's a kind of a small tent. They said, oh, over the years, probably about 60 people became Christians, and we had this church going on in this refugee camp. And we're just sitting there stunned. We're like, we need to start a coffee ministry or something. I don't know what we need to do here. But then, of course, Ginbar went on to explain. He says, you got to understand, when people's whole life is in crisis, when everything is stripped away, that's when you're a lot more open to have these kind of discussions. All your securities that you build your life on, they've been taken away. And so often we just build our security on things that are not worth building them on, but we do anyways. And then he described it as God kind of giving them, in his words, a love push toward himself. That God is using this terrible situation and drawing people to himself, because in normal life, so often, we just ignore our Creator and we go about our lives as if he does not even exist. But in that moment, many people, when it was stripped away, began to ask the right questions. Well, let's come to our side of the world. I've been thinking about a story of the last few weeks of a man who went to university with some people here in our church. And let's call this man Jim, for just because it's a good name. Right, Jim? Solid name. Jim was a very moral, upstanding guy. Not a Christian at all, but very moral. Everybody said, this guy has got it. Not only that, Jim really realized all of his personal and professional dreams. He played for the University of British Columbia basketball team in university. He married a beautiful woman. He went on, imagine if you're a basketball player, he went on to coach and be part of an NBA team, and that team ended up winning the championship as well. Not only that, I just saw him on the news, the CBC News this past week. He was being highlighted for work he's been doing all this summer in East Africa, bringing basketball camps to underprivileged kids all across East Africa. So this man has achieved every personal and every professional dream that you can imagine. And yet the friends who know him say, nah, he just never was, wasn't there. Did not want to know Christ. That was not his interest. Everything changed in this man's life when a few years ago his marriage completely fell apart. It fell apart so badly that he and his wife had drawn up their divorce papers. They'd signed them. They were in the envelope, but they couldn't go to the post office in order to deliver them because it was on the weekend, and so they were going to do it on Monday morning. His wife just said, "You know what? I'm going to go to church today. You want to come with me?" And he said he intended to say no, but somehow the word yes came out of his mouth. So he went to church with his wife, and that day he heard a message something like this about Jesus' great love for us and what God has done for us in Christ. And that day he received Christ as his Savior. His marriage was restored, and now he's doing the kind of things I was just mentioning. Those kind of stories could be, in fact, I could have taken the whole time today to just multiply those stories one after another. So many stories, when life is good, we often ignore God. But when the foundations of our life are shaken, we start asking the big and most important questions, and God uses all of that to draw us to himself. Finally, and very quickly, what were the results? Well, you notice this prison guard is so amazed by this good news, he begins to have a heart for other people to learn it. He takes Paul and Silas back to his house. In verse 32, it says that he spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in his house. This rough man begins to show compassion. He washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. Then verse 33 says the family, they're all baptized. So baptism is the first step once you become a Christian. If you haven't been baptized, let's talk. Notice, it's the first step, first baby step. So if you missed that baby step, let's go back, let's make that right, and get baptized if you're a Christian. Then notice in verse 34, he and his family are rejoicing. Their lives have been utterly transformed by the power of Jesus. So again, if you're a Christian here today, your role is much like that of Paul and Silas's. You live your life. You be faithful to him. You look for the opportunities, and when the moment is right, you steer a conversation and you say to someone, "Can I share the hope that I have with you? Can I tell you something that may change your life? Can I tell you about Jesus Christ?" You never know the effect that it might have. And listen, once again, Paul and Silas could never have foreseen the effect that this little missions trip over to Philippi would have had in the history of the world. Because just think about this for a moment with me. You remember in part one I showed you that Philippi is in what now is modern-day Greece. They took a boat over from modern-day Turkey, which is Asia. So they didn't have Europe and Asia back then, but Asia is where the gospel was. This mission trip is what took the gospel over to what would become the continent of Europe as we now know it. The domino effect of this mission trip, you cannot even comprehend it. Think about it. It begins to form the entire history of Europe and the entire history of North America, because we come from Europe, and of course, the whole history of the Western world. I'm not overstating this. Listen to this. After this, of course, Christianity spreads all through Europe. You realize it was through Christian ideas that things like democracy, justice, human rights, and equality, these were Christian ideas that came out of Europe and it spread throughout the Western world. Ideas like we're all equal with each other. This is stuff that formed and came originally from this place. And then, of course, as we go on, the great social actions in history like the prison reforms, establishments of hospitals, the rise of science, the abolition of slavery, all of this comes out of Christianity within Europe and eventually North America. Europe becomes the base for all of the modern missions movement. From there, William Carey and Amy Carmichael went to India. Hudson Taylor went to China. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. David Livingstone to Africa. And of course, many to North America. It's just a basic historical fact that this little mission trip right here was the beginning of the Christian movement that would spread throughout Europe and North America and eventually to the world. Who knows what the invisible hand of God is doing through your life and the little conversations you have through a little church like this in the city of Victoria. Who knows what God will work out of it? So that's Acts chapter 16. We looked at this chapter to see that as Christians, we are called to go to the city, to live in community with one another, to tell people about Jesus Christ, to expect opposition from spiritual powers and from human powers, and to pray that many would come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, that is our prayer, that we would be faithful to do what you have called us to do, For you have given us a great hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. The great hope of our sins being forgiven, the hope of being reconciled to you, the hope of the world to come, to be with our God, and that you would dwell with us forever. We are so grateful for this hope. Father, be pleased to use our little lives for your service. We gladly say to you, we are your servants. Use us however you want to. Use our lives that your great name might be spread over all the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.